conference it has been. I think my head's still spinning from Steve's first message. But it has, man, it's been like a rocket ride over the past few days. Steve and then Dr. Schreiner and Blake and then Steve yesterday. It's just been amazing. And so I want to thank those that have put this together for our benefit. And tell your friends about the Bunyan. You know, it'd be great. You know, next year is already a great conference plan. And next year, I think we've got the advantage of there is no T4G. So, you know, they got this week and their money that they can come to the Bunyan. I think we need to encourage our colleagues and others to join us here, because I have truly been enriched this week, and I'm sure they would benefit as well. It's also a bit intimidating, especially given our subject matter, probably even a bit presumptuous this morning, for me to even address this topic. I'm presenting this with the full knowledge that most of you here have been preaching much, much longer than I have. In fact, some of you were probably preaching before I even existed. You have much more to teach me on this subject than I could even present this morning. So please take this. I'm simply offering thoughts. These are simply reminders, and certainly I'm preaching to myself in what I say this morning. You know, most of us are familiar with these pocket testaments. They've been handed out by the millions over the past, actually, 150, 175 years. Mentioned pocket testament, for many of us, we can still envision those Gideon's workers coming to our schools with their boxes and giving us one of these. This practice dates back, interestingly enough, the practice dates back to the Civil War, when the Pocket Testament League decided to put together something that the soldiers, both Union and Confederate, could carry with them into the battlefields. And interestingly enough, on the back end, dating back at least as far as the Civil War, the Psalms were attached to the back of the New Testament, which is kind of an interesting dynamic. That's not the first time, though, in history that we have a situation in which the New Testament has been published with Psalms attached to the end. The practice dates back to at least 1557. John Knox and other Protestant thinkers who fled under persecution, fled England under Bloody Mary, they went to Switzerland and they developed the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was published in 1560, but in 1557, they published a New Testament version of the New Geneva, and so modern, the original Geneva. 1557 was the New Testament, and at the back of the New Testament, they put a Psalter. And of course, this was because churches were using the Psalter in their worship. So the modern habit, though, was cemented in our New Testaments with the Civil War and that practice. This practice of placing the Psalms as an appendix to the New Testament serves to highlight the devotional nature of the Psalms. The serene pastures of green and cool, still waters of refreshment have been understood to provide comfort in times of difficulty and hardship, and certainly for the soldiers that were fighting in the Civil War, that was true. The pietistic quiet time with God and the solace of one's private space in the midst of war, the Psalms provided a needed salve. One wonders, though, that in presenting the Psalms this way, if they didn't become a little more devotional than had been originally intended. The New Testament became privatized with the Pocket Testament, and the Psalter did as well. This isn't to say many of the Psalms are not born of the individual soul's delight in the covenanting God and His revealed Word. But as Gerhardus Voss points out, there's an often missed element resident in the Pocket Testament, something we miss. The adjacency of the Psalms to Revelation and the apocalypse, a phenomenon more acutely felt by those soldiers in the Civil War. And interestingly enough, Voss notes that this became important not just to the soldiers of the Civil War, but the soldiers of the war to end all wars. He writes, in the wake of World War I, the storm-ridden landscape of the apocalypse has little enough in common with the green pastures and still waters of which the psalmist sings. It requires something more strenuous than the even tenor of our devotional life to shake us out of this habit and force us to take a look at the Psalter's second phase. It's happened more than once in the history of the church that some great conflict has carried the use of the Psalms out of the prayer closet into the open places of a tumultuous world. And it's here that Voss notes the importance of the Psalms to the soldiers in World War I. If we have missed the accidental significance of the Psalms that are set in the immediate proximity of John's apocalypse, it would seemingly obligate us to observe that the Psalms are inherently eschatological. Because the Psalms are casting Israel's vision toward its climactic and glorious end in both grand and stark language in the Lament Psalms, the Psalms find their greatest meaning in the Messiah of its meter and its greatest expression in the New Covenant of its strophe. It is the purpose of this presentation to show if we haven't accounted for the New Covenant in our preaching of the Psalms, then we have missed the intention of the psalmists themselves. And ultimately, we miss the meaning of the Psalms and why they're in our canon to begin with. When was the last time that you or I heard a sermon from the Psalms that was informed by the eschatological and New Covenant character of the Psalms? When was the last time you or I heard a sermon in the Psalms in which the ultimate subject of the psalm being preached was Israel's coming Messiah and the expected deliverance that he brings? When was the last time that we heard a sermon preached in which the new covenant was presented as that psalm's endpoint? And I know we could probably reference Psalm 2, Psalm 22, maybe even Psalm 45. What about the other psalms? Why does it seem that we tend to miss the forward and upward-looking trajectory of the psalms? Why do our sermons on the psalms sound as if they're in a manner that's keeping with a devotional understanding of the psalms? The dearth of preaching the psalms in a manner that's in keeping with their eschatological features is due to a number of things. I'm just going to mention them briefly before making some points about preaching the Psalms in the New Covenant. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to call to mind some of those principles which we use in preaching the Psalms against the backdrop of some of the contemporary problems. And then my last task for the day, I hope, is to model some of that preaching for us as we end the 2012 Bunyan Conference. Now, I've listed seven very, very brief reasons, and I'm just going to run through these quickly because I don't want this to be the point of my presentation. But these are all interrelated. Problems that we have in interpreting and in preaching the Psalms today that really kind of shadow and dampen the New Covenant character of the Psalms. The first reason that we evangelicals don't take the New Covenant into account when we preach the Psalms is one that I've already mentioned. Too often the Psalms are simply understood as simply devotional. And the Psalms are intensely personal. The Psalms are indeed messages of hope and comfort, as La Rondella said. But if we simply leave it at the devotional, if we simply leave it at the personal, we miss the upward and forward view of the Psalms. We miss the Psalms' bigger message. Second reason is that often the individual is at the center of the way we interpret the Psalms. And again, that's not to say that many of these Psalms are deeply personal. In fact, they are. That's why they resonate with us. That's why we carry them into the battlefield. Many of the Psalms are written in the first person. Many of those Psalms are the prayers of a person in trouble, as James Luther Mays has suggested. Gerhardus Voss is correct when he says subjective responsiveness is the specific quality of these songs in the Psalter. But sermons from the Psalms today too often fail to go beyond the personal plight of the author, as if the personal crisis of the psalmist is an end in and of itself. There must be more to our preaching than individual self-actualization. As James Luther Mays has noted, it will not do to employ them simply as a resource of counseling and therapy, a tool of catharsis. And yet that's often how we preach the Psalms in our preaching. Third problem, we moralize the text. I'm probably going to spend a little more time on this. And this isn't just a problem with the Psalms, this is a problem with all of our Old Testament preaching. We moralize the text by preaching the Psalms out of context. Sermons from the Psalms today suffer from moralism that occurs when little or no regard is given to the intentions of the original author, the place of that psalm or that particular psalm in the Psalter, or the place of the Psalms and the Psalter in redemptive history. Our preaching as New Covenant theologians and pastors, because we assume some things to be true about the New Covenant and the primacy and the priority of Jesus Christ, should go a long way to temper moralization of the Psalms. Now, what is meant by moralizing? According to Leander Keck, moralizing the text means drawing moral inferences, usually things to do or become. Moralism is drawing morals out of the text as if the biblical authors were Aesop, and then holding them up as ideals or ethics to simply live up to. What is moralistic preaching? It is holding up that ideal and then encouraging us somehow, some way, to attain that ideal. Moralistic preaching occurs when a passage is preached out of context or a passage is preached without regard to the author's original intention. Moralistic preaching, according to William Dennison, attempts to extract an eternal moral principle from the text for successful living. And Dennison refers to this principle as a biblical Aesop's principle. There's much more to be said on that. And by the way, there's much more here in my notes, and I'll make these available through Jacob. Ironically enough, even preachers who emphasize expository preaching and believe context is everything allow the context of the Psalms to go missing. Moralism in both exegesis and application affects our preaching of the Psalms all too frequently. And what I mean by this is that many times, even as we exposit the Psalms, we're doing it in a way that is not really intended by the author. It's not going the way the text is going. In the case of the Psalms, many times, even in our own preaching, the psalmist is held up as virtuous in the way that he expresses his praise and adoration, and even lament toward God. Sermons on the Psalms attempt to extract a moral principle from the psalm, usually by calling the individual to the same kind of moral piety as the psalmist. David becomes our exemplary figure who inspires us to those pious virtues that attend the prayer closet. Meditation, prayer, closeness with God, solitude, the list goes on and on. And that's not to say we don't find those things in the Psalms, but is that the point of these Psalms? There becomes a very distinct me-first approach when we leave this simply as personal or devotional or individual. For example, in preaching Psalm 69, which is the psalm we're going to be taking a look at, one preacher, and I'm not naming him, you could probably look this up on the internet though, because I don't want to name him here. He pulled the following timeless biblical principle out of the moral hat. In preaching Psalm 69, his point was, give God your prayers. We have not because we ask not. For that preacher and that congregation, the point of Psalm 69 is that when things don't go our way, we need to pray to God and just keep on praying. Another preacher found the biblical principle of thankfulness alive and well in Psalm 69. We need to live lives of thankfulness because Jesus supplies our needs. Another preacher decided that Psalm 69 is a good place to go to find out that God protects his people. Now, all of these things, are these things true? Of course they are. Are they true about Psalm 69? Another preacher preached Psalm 69 as a call for God's people to live lives of sacrifice in order to be Christ-like. And that certainly sounds great. Is that what the author of Psalm 69 wants us to see? Are these biblical principles? Yes. Can they be found in Psalm 69? Maybe. Are they the point of the psalm? Probably not. Psalm 69 has simply become a vehicle for these preachers to preach this timeless biblical principle or a moral lesson without regard to the context of Psalm 69. And the purpose of the writer goes missing. The original situation of the psalm goes missing. In order to reach a simple moral lesson from the psalm, whatever was intended by the original psalmist goes missing and then becomes irrelevant. The fourth problem is closely related to this problem of moralism, and it's probably just simply a subcategory. Systematic theology tends to mute the poetry and liturgical nature of the Psalms, and there's much to appreciate about the Psalms, especially in the way it presents our pictures of God. God's transcendent. Yet in the Psalms, he's both transcendent, and then the psalmist talks about him in very intimate ways. And again, that's why it resonates with us. However, in studying and preaching the Psalms, highlighting many of these themes, we've tended to treat the Psalter as a theology book. It's a hymn book. It's a psalm book. It's a song of poetry. And that's not to say that we can't, you know, understand theology from the Psalter. But if we preach it that way, there's a lot of things that we miss along the way. One example that comes to mind is Psalm 139. And by the way, there is examples in the New Testament. There's at least one or two examples in the New Testament where theology is extracted by Paul from the psalm. James Mays, Luther Mays notes, Paul uses Psalm 24:1 in giving instruction to the Corinthians about their dietary practices. But the interesting thing is, that's simply one example. Psalms is the second most quoted book in the New Testament. And in almost all the cases, except for these one or two instances, the Psalms are used in their context. One example that comes immediately to mind is Psalms 139. That psalm gets preached one time a year, usually. Remember, know what Sunday that is? Yeah, this is Sunday surrounding January 22nd. Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And for good reason. The psalm provides one of the scripture's clearest statements about personhood in the womb. Is that the point of Psalm 139? Most of us would readily admit no. Yet that's the way we tend to preach the Psalms. And we give our congregations then the idea that that must be the point of Psalm 139. And systematic theology is helpful and valuable in its place. While the Psalms do indeed inform our systematic categories, too many sermons of ours are simply a springboard to preach systematic theology in a devotional manner. Psalm 139, which we just mentioned, is a classic example of the springboard preaching. Jack earlier this week corrected me. It's rocket launch pad preaching or Cape Canaveral preaching. All right. Cape Canaveral preaching. Springboard preaching. Cape Canaveral preaching, for the most part, is moralistic. Springboard preaching is taking a kernel thought that may or may not be germane to the author's original intent in the passage and then developing an entire sermon from that thought in a way that's not consistent with the rest of the passage. And in our Reformed circles, the theology of springboard preaching is not necessarily unbiblical. In fact, as I listen to the sermons, most of those sermons are biblical. Those are biblical principles being preached, but they're not from that text. Or it's from the text, but that's not the point of the passage. So, for instance, the question naturally arises, can the value of human life in the womb be found in Psalm 139? Does Psalm 139 speak of the value of an unborn child? Yes, it does. Is that the point of the passage? No, it's not. And we do further violence to the text when a passage such as Psalm 139 is not brought through the cross and resurrection. And that's probably even a worse way to preach that psalm. At the very least, if we're going to springboard into a sermon about the sanctity of human life out of Psalm 139, at least the sanctity of human life should be understood through the cross and resurrection and in the new covenant. That leads us to the fifth problem. Again, this is a subset of moralism. There's a lack of biblical theology in our preaching of the Psalms. Again, preaching the Psalms too often gives little regard for how it presents itself on its own terms. Preaching the Psalms too often ignores the psalmist's understanding of where the psalm fits in Israel's history. And then, of course, too often these psalms are preached ignoring the place of the Psalter in redemptive history. The psalmists, including David, stand on behalf of the people and give voice to the people in their communication to God. And this is why the Psalter resonates with us. The Psalter is the response of God's people to God's great acts in history on their behalf. The songs are a response to God's activity in redemptive history and are part of the progression of revelation from Genesis to Revelation. This means that in our study of the Psalms, when we first open the psalm in our study, we're going to preach it that Sunday, the first thing we need to do is figure out how was the original psalmist understanding it as he wrote it? What did he want the original audience to understand through this bit of poetry and this song? We must hear the psalms in their original context, or as Leslie Allen says, we must hear them over Israel's shoulder. I have more to say on this in a moment. And there's two other problems to be briefly mentioned here, and I'm just going to mention them briefly because I'm going to extrapolate this a little more in presenting how do we preach these psalms. The first one is most sermons, and I'm not saying this is about this crowd, certainly we know better, but too often our psalms are preached infected with old covenantalism. Too many sermons from the psalms could be preached in a synagogue with nary an objection from the audience. That shouldn't happen. The Psalms cannot be simply extracted from their place in redemptive history, especially in their dominant context of both the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, and then plopped down into the New Covenant and preached with no regard to the development of redemptive history. And it should not be lost on anyone in this room that if the Psalms are being preached as if this is the Old Covenant, then the New Covenant and all of its implications go missing from the sermon. That brings us to the last point, and that's too often the Psalms preaching the Psalms today lack Christocentricity. You know, just as little regard is paid to the context of the Psalms and the storyline of redemption in the Bible, little regard is paid to the idea that the Messiah dominates the Psalter. The Psalter is thoroughly messianic in its outlook and trajectory, as is the Old Testament. But this Messiah simply goes missing from our preaching from the Psalms. And if the Messiah goes missing from our preaching of the Psalms, certainly Jesus Christ will not be present. This happens because the Messiah does not figure prominently enough in our exegesis of the Old Testament. And this habit is at least 100 years old. Gerhardus Voss noted in 1920, belief in typically messianic psalms has practically disappeared from critical exegesis. On the one hand, the promise of the Messiah as a big part of the makeup of the Old Testament is decidedly evangelical. On the other hand, the Messiah does not figure prominently into the exegetical enterprise of the Old Testament. If we preach the Psalms as primarily oriented around my prayers and my response in the prayer closet, then the Messiah is not going to prominently figure in the way we're preaching the Psalms as they were intended by the psalmist. So how do we preach the Psalms in the New Covenant? What's the answer for these kinds of problems in the pulpit? How do we ensure that our preaching doesn't moralize the text? How are the Psalms to be preached on this side of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and exaltation? What are the distinguishing marks of New Covenant theology's sermon craft from the Psalter? There are 13 principles, and I'm just going to run through these. I'm not going to go over these right now. And I'm simply going to list these really quickly because I want to get to things that we consider important being part of the New Covenant community. But these are things to keep in mind so that we start to get a feel for how the Psalms should be preached. I think the first obvious one is that the Psalms are poetry. Psalms are poetry. If we don't come to the text and let that inform our sermon, then we haven't rightly handled Psalms. The Psalms are poetry. Second, the Psalms are song. Third, the Psalms are prayers. The Psalms are human. The Psalms are subjective. The Psalms are subjective, but they're also corporate. The Psalms are structured. And if I had time, we would probably spend an entire session on unpacking this. The Psalms are structured. The structure of a psalm gives up its meaning. If you can figure out in your study how the psalm is structured, that will go a long way in helping you understand what is it the psalmist wanted the congregation to understand about what he's saying. The psalms are genre-oriented. There are psalms of praise. There are psalms of petition. There are psalms of personal prayer. There are psalms of lament. There are imprecatory psalms. We better take that into account when we are preaching the psalms. The psalms are covenantal. As I already mentioned, they are grounded in both the Mosaic and Davidic covenants. The psalms are messianic. The psalms are typological. The psalms are soteriological. That's one we could spend a lot of time on. You know, when we talk about God being our refuge, is that simply saving me from the busy traffic on I-75 or, you know, I-80 up here in the midst of rush hour and people are cutting me off? Is that the kind of refuge I need? Or even when I wake up with a headache or something goes wrong in my day. Is that why God's my refuge? No, I think ultimately these are, God is my refuge from hell. God is my refuge from those who are out to destroy the whole idea of the existence of God. The Psalms are eschatological, and we're going to get to that in a moment. So a lot of sermons on the Psalms never make it to the New Covenant based on these principles alone. So the question remains, how is the New Covenant community to see itself in the Psalms? We could take those 13 principles and still end up with a psalm that is preached out of context in our era, in our age of redemptive history. Keep in mind, the context of the Bunyan Conference provides a framework for their discussion at hand. There's much that could be said about proper exegesis of the Psalms, but our task here is to consider the Psalms in light of the New Covenant. So what's the first thing? The first thing is that New Covenant theology is going to insist that the Psalms be preached in light of the entire storyline of the Bible. Remember, we have already done all of our homework. We have those 13 principles under our belt, all right? We understand them to be poetry. We figured out the genre. We've begun to unpack what this author was trying to convey to his original audience. But then we must, as New Covenant theology pastors, then understand that psalm in light of the entire storyline of the Bible. The Bible has one storyline about, centered on, and infused with the person and work of Jesus Christ. This story, progressively unfolded over 3 or 4 millennia, begins in Genesis and moves toward the apocalypse of John. The Bible begins with a garden and ends with a garden, proclaiming what God has done for his people through the Son incarnate. The storyline of the Bible progressively unfolds in ever greater detail and increasing intensity the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible's authors are tracing this storyline through the entire canon, with each book of the Bible intersecting that storyline in its own unique way. The storyline, which is unfolding the redemptive plan of God, can be traced through the Old Testament scriptures, and it finds its end in Jesus. G.K. Beale says the main elements of the Old Testament plotline become the basis for the formulation of the New Testament storyline. This doesn't mean that the Old Testament interpretation takes precedent over the New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute. By the time we get to the New Testament, Beale says the New Testament storyline will be a transformation of the Old Testament storyline, one in the light of how the New Testament is seen to be an unfolding of the Old Testament, especially through the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Psalter is part of that progressive revelation. In poetry and song, the grand themes of God's sovereignty and faithfulness through covenant, redemption, and king are expressed by a needy and grateful people who are given a voice through the psalmist. The Messiah who was promised in Genesis 3 and anticipated in the rest of the Old Testament is now anticipated in song and poetry in the Psalter. This is one who is greater than David who is coming, and that theme runs through the Psalms. This Old Testament storyline of an anticipated Messiah king, this messianic songbook lands in Jesus, and our preaching must reflect that messianic storyline. Our preaching must reflect the progressive nature of the revelation found in the Psalter. Each song intersects with the storyline in some way, especially as it comes to us in the mystery and incomplete revelation of the Old Testament. The Psalter and its themes are anticipatory of a coming glory in the redemption and rescue of God's people through another David. There is a Messiah King coming. Our preaching should reflect that. And if you're wondering what my storyline of the Psalter is, it's primarily that. That our God reigns, and there is a Son who is coming, one who is greater than David. Now that the new David has come and is now sitting on a throne, an event anticipated in the Psalter, we must preach the Psalms in light of the coming of the new David, who fills up the meaning and brings flesh to the shadows of the coming of the new David in the Psalter. King Jesus is on David's throne, having redeemed his people from the curses of the covenant and the threat of destruction. If you read the Psalms, this refuge idea that runs through the Psalms, Israel and the psalmist feel like, and they should, they're under the constant threat of destruction. One has to come along and remove the curse and remove the threat of destruction. Psalm 121, I'm talking to KJV here. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Jesus who made heaven and earth. Do we preach it that way? Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And how is that happening in the new covenant? The psalm finishes this way. The Lord of hosts, Jesus himself, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Do we preach the psalms that way? The new covenant preacher who takes up the psalms for his people will make note of where the psalms are in redemptive history and then interpret them in light of the fulfillment in Jesus. The new covenant preacher's people live and breathe and become a new creation in the new covenant era. The use of and the preaching of an Old Testament psalm in worship and preaching has to reflect this reality, or we simply leave our people in the old covenant. The psalms have been energized and infused with the Christ event. And as Christian scripture for the new covenant congregation, the psalm's anticipation of a coming new David takes on greater and richer significance in our new covenant part of the storyline of the text. The community that is participating in the Psalter is no longer an old covenant community. We're no longer singing and lamenting under threat of losing everything due to disobedience and failure. The community and its preacher are members of a new covenant, and therefore we sing and preach this Psalter as a fulfilled song and prayer book in Jesus. The second idea we should note about preaching the Psalter in the new covenant is what Tom Wells has called the priority of Jesus. And if you haven't run into the same guy, I laugh when I read this because I've run into these people. If you haven't run into the same guy mentioned at the beginning of Tom Wells' book, you have not been articulating New Covenant theology very well. The objection is, New Covenant theology says too much about Christ and too little about God. And that's how Tom opens his book. It's not the task of this presentation to unpack all the reasons why Jesus takes priority in Scripture. Theologians such as Tom Wells and even Graham Goldsworthy, Gerhardus Voss, G.K. Beale have done that elsewhere. Wells, though, provides an apt summary. To the writers of the New Testament, the New Covenant era and the priority of the Lord Jesus are two truths that belong together, each complementing the other. But it stands to reason, if Jesus is the one taking center stage in history on behalf of the Godhead, Jesus is the one who spoke all things into existence, Jesus is the one who is the final agent of God's revelation, Jesus is the one whose person and work is the centerpiece of God's revealed word, and Jesus is the one through whom his redeemed people have fellowship with God, then that reality must permeate our preaching of the Psalms. Christ must take priority in our preaching. Some may think that this is a no-brainer and needs no repetition. If the Psalms are thoroughly messianic, then the Psalms certainly should be preached as Christ-centered. If the representative of the Old Covenant community, the chief psalmist, is David, and it is, then it is the new David who provides the ultimate context for understanding any given psalm. If the David of the Psalms is anticipating a Messiah royale who will establish David's throne forever in bringing salvation and judgment, then it is the Christ of the New Testament who has brought this anticipation to its expected fulfillment. To speak of David, to speak of Messiah, is to speak of Jesus. Voss reminds us the Messiah comes from Genesis to Revelation. This is the import of the message in which ultimately the eschatological hope embodies itself. The storyline of the Old Testament is embodied in the Messiah figure who is, as Voss says, the central figure of the hope in the Old Testament. And that includes the Psalms. There is no hope in the Psalms. There is no hope in our psalm preaching outside of this messianic David figure who the New Testament authors believe is now on full display as Jesus the Messiah, exalted at the right hand of the Father. So having grounded the sermon in its original context, this psalm, our psalm preaching, must move from the Old Testament to the New Testament to fulfillment in Jesus. The New Testament writers interpret the Psalms as moving in both a horizontal and vertical way, giving voice to the subjective, the earthly concerns that give rise to the psalm in the first place, but the trajectory is pointing forward and upward to another king and a greater throne who provides the ultimate refuge for his people and is worthy of all praise. The New Testament writers interpreted Psalms this way because Jesus himself interpreted Psalms this way. Now, if we're following the storyline of the Psalms, which begins as a description of that blessed man in Psalms 1, and then you have the son who will reign in Psalm 2, moving through crisis, moving through petition, moving through lament, you end up in Psalms 145 to 150, which is sublime praise. That's the trajectory of the Psalms. This is the kind of messianic actualization found in the psalmist of Psalm 69 when the psalmist says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor." That starts off the psalm. But it ends with this grand vision of Zion. The one who suffers dishonor ultimately is going to bring about the salvation of his people in a glorious Zion. Andreas Kostenberger notes, the New Testament writers see in the psalmist of Psalm 69 a type of Christ. When the New Testament writers note that Christ was offered wine mixed with gall and given sour wine, they see in Jesus not simply a fulfillment of the psalmist's words in a predictory fashion, but they see in Jesus the ultimate purpose and meaning of Psalm 69. For the New Testament authors, by applying the language of the righteous sufferer in Psalm 69 to Jesus, they are providing us with a glimpse as to how they actually interpret those Psalms and the Old Testament. They are interpreting all of the Old Testament in light of Jesus. And when you see these little snapshots, these little glimpses, that's a glimpse into how they're interpreting and then preaching the Old Testament. For Christ and these New Testament authors who view the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69 as a type of Christ, Christ has become the hermeneutical lens by which and through whom the Psalms are interpreted. Christ has brought all of the messianic and Davidic and kingly expectations of the Psalms to their fullest realization. Our sermons should reflect that reality. If our sermons are preaching the Psalms rightly, they will not only reflect the due diligence necessary for understanding the Psalms the way the original audience would have heard it, but also unpack those realized expectations that have landed in Jesus, the new David. That brings us to our third proposition about New Covenant theology's preaching of the Psalms. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament is the definitive interpretation of the Old Testament. Too often, the New Testament is not consulted in the exegesis and in the exegetical process of developing the sermon. It's not simply a matter of showing how the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. It's us allowing the New Testament's interpretation of any given passage to shape our own interpretation of that Old Testament passage. Now, this idea that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament lies at the heart of New Covenant theology, and it must lie at the heart of our preaching. Blake White, in his book, "The Old Testament should be interpreted in light of the New Testament. The Old Testament must be read and interpreted in light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the New Covenant." G.K. Beale is also helpful. He says, "Later biblical quotations of and allusions to earlier scripture unpack the meaning of that earlier scripture, and yet the earlier passage also sheds light on the later passage." So New Covenant theology's hermeneutic rides on this foundational principle, because it's the foundational hermeneutical principle employed by the apostles and Jesus himself. John Reisinger has said it this way: New Covenant theology grounds its interpretive principles in the way in which Christ and the writers of the New Testament understood the Old Testament. These New Testament writers are interpreting the Old Testament in light of the Christ event, Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's exaltation. Again, G.K. Beale's helpful. New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament in light of the later events of Christ's coming and work. Blake White is short and to the point. We read all of the scriptures with Christian lenses on. Jesus is our hermeneutical filter. Unquote. If the New Testament is the definitive interpretation of the Old Testament, and I believe it is, then there is a direct bearing on the pastor's study of the scriptures and the sermon that arises from that study. The New Testament, when I'm going to the Psalms, the New Testament has to be consulted in order to understand and then preach any given Old Testament passage, including the Psalms. Another New Covenant theology author, Gary George, puts it this way: "Sound exegesis harmonizes the Old Testament with the greater light of the New Testament. To be definite about the teaching of an Old Testament text, New Covenant theology relies on the commentary of the New Testament as authoritative and final." Unquote. So if we're supposed, if we're to preach the Psalms rightly, once we've studied and understood any given psalm in its own Davidic, Israelite, and tabernacle temple context, we must then consult the New Testament for its views and perspectives on the Psalms. And again, Psalms permeate the New Testament. This is the pattern advocated by Graham Goldsworthy in Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture. Goldsworthy says, "Preaching the Psalms involves the same basic hermeneutical principles we should employ in preaching any other part of the Old Testament. In the process of exegesis, we will seek to understand the unique features of the individual Psalms and their significance in their canonical and historical context. Exegesis of the passage leads us to relate it to the immediate theological horizon, but then, we need to relate the text to the overall pattern of redemptive history as it finds its fulfillment in Christ." Unquote. So, regardless of the psalm that is being preached or taught, New Covenant theology wants to know what New Testament passage sheds light on this psalm. How does the New Testament interpret this passage? In what way may the New Testament writer being interpreting this psalm differently than the way I'm used to interpreting this particular psalm? How should that New Testament writer, how is he going to shape the way I even think about this particular psalm I'm considering? And again, given the Psalms are second only to Isaiah in the number of quotations and allusions in the New Testament, locating the take of the New Testament on any given psalm really isn't all that difficult. By the way, if you don't have Beal and Carson's commentary on New Testament use of the Old Testament, that's a have to, that's a must. I use that all the time in both my preaching and teaching. For example, how does this work? Psalm 69:9. Quoted by John the Apostle and bearing witness to Christ's overthrow of the money changers in the temple. Now, in our preaching of this passage, we must take into account, as we preach Psalm 69, we must take into account John's applied the words of Psalm 69:9 to Jesus in a very direct way. The psalmist says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." So whatever is taking place here in Psalm 69, zeal for the tabernacle or temple, God's dwelling place with Israel, is consuming him. And in the context of the psalm, his life is apparently threatened because of it. If you read the psalm in its entirety, you get the feeling this zeal really is consuming him, literally. Fast forward hundreds of years later, Jesus clears out the temple of those who have made a mockery of the symbol of God's dwelling place on earth. John cites Psalm 69:9 in explaining Christ's motivation behind his statement, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Between Christ's physical actions of driving out the money traders and then pouring out the traders' money, which is kind of interesting, and his verbal warning about the trade business going on there, Christ's disciples who are hearing this discern that Christ is living out the words of Psalm 69:9. Kostenberger, again, is helpful here. Jesus' clearing of the temple stirred in his disciples the memory of the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69:9. David's words in John have found their ultimate meaning in Jesus, who has brought those words into time and space in their fullest actualization. But John's words have implications for our own hermeneutics, in fact, our homiletics, our preaching. Because Jesus has fulfilled the words of the psalmist in Psalm 69, we're forced to move from John back to the psalm to reevaluate that original interpretation. Is Psalm 69:9 about David's zeal or Christ's zeal? The answer is both. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. All right, we keep going back to that. Don't lose sight of that idea. Jesus is the interpretive key, or as Blake has said, our hermeneutical filter. This means John's words in John 2 become my interpretational control for Psalm 69:9, and I would argue they help control the entire psalm. Further, because this passage was intentionally applied to Jesus by John, and because the ninth verse in Psalm 69 is not the only place that Psalm 69 is quoted in the New Testament, we are forced to conclude that the entire psalm is to be interpreted in light of the New Testament. And I would argue the entire Psalter should be interpreted this way and preached this way. Why? Because the entire Psalter is messianic. Psalm 69 just simply has to be one of the more blatant examples. Psalm 1 and 2. If you want a hermeneutical key for understanding Psalms, even in its original context, its original form, Psalms 1 and 2 are the summary of the Psalter. Voss and others have interpreted this way. The entire Psalter, because of Psalms 1 and 2, is entirely messianic. To be this emphatic about the Psalter being comprehensive messianic is to stand alongside the New Testament writers who are interpreting Psalms in light of the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, especially the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ becomes huge to the New Testament writers based on how the Psalms are presenting Jesus as the new David who will reign forever and ever. Because the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and because Christ is a priority of the revelation of Scripture, New Covenant theology's sermon craft then, will be marked by biblical theology. That's our fourth consideration. When we preach the Psalms, ultimately the entire canon has to be consulted in the interpretation of a psalm. The necessity of biblical theology to New Covenant theology, sermon craft, the Psalms cannot be underestimated. Of all the so-called theological systems or movements, New Covenant theology is primarily identified by its Christocentricity. In fact, this is what attracted me to New Covenant theology. I was starting to see things, even as I was dabbling in covenant theology. Hey, this is about Jesus. Okay, how does that work? New Covenant theology helped me, you know, this is a place where I found people that understood this is all about Jesus. That Christocentricity, though, in our sermon can't simply be a tack on at the end of the sermon. It cannot simply be an acknowledgement of the importance of Jesus to the sermon subject. We must be showing our people a Christocentricity that is tied to the text itself. Our Christocentricity is wedded to the text. It is wedded to those exegetical principles in which Christ arises from the text because the text is about him. Again, Blake White, New Covenant theology does justice to the progressive nature of Scripture by seeking to let biblical theology inform systematic theology. Or in the case of the New Covenant pastor in his study, biblical theology informs his exegetical and homiletical process. We allow the text to place Christ on display for a people. Our fifth point. I could spend a lot of time on this. In fact, I've got large sections of my manuscript here that are dedicated to it, and I'm not going to go over it all. But the fifth point, if our preaching is to note where the Psalms are and where we are in redemptive history, then we are going to have to take into account what I call the obsolescence principle in our preaching. We must always be aware in our preaching that the Psalms are the response of God's people to his person and work on their behalf in the Old Covenant in the original context. And too many sermons, and this is true in the Reform world, too many sermons simply do not pass the synagogue test. If we preach a sermon from the Psalms in which a Jewish congregation in a synagogue would be comfortable and in agreement with our interpretation of that Old Testament text, we have not rightly preached that text in the New Covenant. Our preaching must reflect the radical dynamic of the New Covenant and how that impacts our interpretation of the Old Testament. If we understand that the Old Testament is all about Jesus, then our preaching from the Old Testament must understand those texts in light of Jesus. Our preaching must reflect this New Covenant. And for those of us in the New Covenant theology world, this would seem like a no-brainer. It's simply a reminder that our exegesis in the study must be an exercise that bears the mark of the New Covenant. The inauguration of the New Covenant, the exaltation of Christ on his throne, has a profound impact on our interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, how does that obsolescence principle work? And how much time do you have? It's actually quite simple, but the implications are very complex and difficult. In fact, I noticed Tom Schreiner struggling with that in his book, 40 Questions on Christians and Biblical Law. When we approach the Old Testament text, we must ask ourselves, what's obsolete now that Christ has been exalted and the New Covenant's inaugurated? And then we must ask ourselves, how does that obsolescence affect my exegesis or my work in the text and the homiletic or preaching of this passage? From the Psalms, we can think of a number of things. What's obsolete? Well, I got the community is obsolete. The psalmist is different. The psalmist is David. He's gone. The tabernacle temple is obsolete. Old Zion is obsolete. Galatians 4. The covenants, that should be a no-brainer here. Mosaic and Davidic, they've been fulfilled in Christ. Those are obsolete. The law is obsolete, which provides a couple of interesting sermons from the Psalms. Many of those, in fact, I would say all of the old expectations are obsolete. in the sense that the way the original psalmists were handling it, the old community, in many instances, has simply the Davidic throne by which to see the future. And as we get to the New Testament, those expectations have shifted dramatically. And the implications for some of these psalms are quite significant. Do we preach this text this way? I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Are we preaching about a church building, which is the way I was raised to think about that text? I was taught that in Sunday school. Here's a verse. You need to be glad to go to church. You should be glad to get up on Sundays. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Are we preaching about a church building? Further, is this some transcendent Lord that really has nothing to do with my life? When we pattern our exegesis after the way Jesus and the New Testament authors are interpreting the Psalms, when we preach house and bringing the passage into the new covenant, we're not simply talking about a church building. The new covenant community that gathers together is the house where Christ dwells. Christ is the Lord. This house of Psalm 122 is the church in whom Christ dwells through his Spirit. The church body is the temple tabernacle where Christ dwells. It's the house of the Lord. That verse is the opening verse of the psalm, and the rest of that psalm should reflect in our preaching at some point along the way what has transpired between that psalm and our community, following the same kind of new covenant hermeneutical principles. I am supremely glad when I gather with God's people because this is where Jesus is. That's why I'm glad to go to the house of the Lord. I'm going to skip handling of the law because that would take the rest of our day. A final implication of the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament is that our preaching of the Psalms must take into account an eschatology that finds its fullest realization in Jesus. And as we've already mentioned, the Psalms move from that blessed man and the Son who reigns in Psalm 1 and 2 to this supreme and sublime praise of Psalm 150. The people petition the covenanting God of Israel. They lament the crises that they go through. They even want to rain down imprecation on their enemies, and they end up in the sanctuary. Praise God in the sanctuary is how Psalm 150 puts it, and that's not just simply the tabernacle or temple. This movement from Psalm 1 to 150 is decidedly earth to heaven. The Psalter is the response of God's people to what he has done for them in the past, what he is doing for them in the present, and what he will do for them in the future. While not every psalm has this noticeable movement from earth to heaven, from present to future, every psalm is in the context of this upward and forward trajectory of the storyline of the psalms. As Voss and Mays and others have pointed out, this forward-looking trajectory is wedded to and embedded in the royal context of this Messiah king. The psalms originated in an eschatologically oriented milieu. The fortunes of those who sing the songs and pray the prayers to the Psalter, they are tied to the fortunes of the house of David. Where that throne goes is where the history of Israel is going to go, and the congregation and community know it. They sing it, they pray it, they lament it. This throne and its kingdom are all oriented around this Messiah that's going to come, moving from blessed man and the garden-like scenery of Psalm 1. To the sanctuary of the tabernacle temple in heaven, Psalm 150. This messianic throne and its kingdom will eventually circumnavigate and encompass the entire globe, and that language is all through the Psalms. Let heaven and earth praise the Lord. What do you think that's talking about? Is that simply pulling up nature as we know it to give praise? Yes, it is, but is it simply that? You see those words, heaven and earth together, you should be thinking that at some point all of the universe is tied to the future of this messianic one who at some point is that rule and reign that he has been exalted to in Acts 2 will be visible to the rest of us forever and ever. It also becomes quite important that in the Psalms, David himself is not going to bring this about. He is not going to accomplish this grand vision. He knows his imperfection. The Psalms of Lament are a reminder that David and Israel need divine help. There is expectation of sudden and dramatic divine intervention in history that must take place in order for that grand vision to happen. And it's not all that hard to see, then, where the New Covenant theology pastor should contextualize his sermon with the eschatology of the Psalter. Our sermons from the Psalms that are informed by New Covenant theology must account for Jesus Christ having fulfilled the Davidic and Messianic expectations of the Psalter. This expectation of a Davidic kingship that would circumference the globe has come to its fruition in Jesus. Sudden divine intervention has taken place in time and space in the incarnation. The new David lived, died, rose, and has now taken his seat on his throne. In Peter's declaration that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ in his ascension to the throne, Peter quotes a psalm, Psalm 110. And Peter interprets Psalm 110 as an explanation for what has transpired in Pentecost. Having lived, died, and rose from the dead, Christ has ascended into the heavens and has taken his rightful place as the heir to David's throne. A new covenant has been inaugurated. A kingdom has been established. Acts 2:34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are footstool. And the implication is, David didn't ascend into the heavens. The new David did. Peter understands this psalm has been fulfilled because the very next thing he says is, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is reading Psalm 110 through the lens of what he has just witnessed. Peter's sermon from 110 was not a sermon he would have preached a month or 2 months prior to that. Peter was there when Christ ascended to his throne. Peter was there when the Spirit descended from the heavens. Peter has witnessed the intended meaning of Psalm 110, and he points to Psalm 110 as a theological basis for the events that have just happened. And we are given an insight into the hermeneutical principles by which he's interpreting this Old Testament. The entire Psalter bears this same eschatological nature that lands in Jesus, who is now seated on David's throne in the heavens. The expectations of Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 10, and indeed the entire Psalter, have found their realization in Jesus. So we must preach the Psalms through the lens of Jesus. This is not only part of our exegetical process, it must be part of our homiletical process. As I like to tell my students, the hermeneutic is the homiletic. The text should preach itself. If we get the text right, we should get the sermon right. Our preaching is the bread of life to our congregation, united to the bread of life in the heavens. We feed our people Jesus in the new covenant. We feed our people Jesus when we rightly preach the Psalms.